Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice and shout for joy. Psalm 32:11. Delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 37:4. And let those who love your name be joyful in you. Psalm 5:11. These are commands to experience affections and emotions toward God. And just over 1,600 years ago, a theological debate raged concerning commands like these and many others. You see, Pelagius concluded that this can't be emotional or affectional because you can't command emotions. Therefore, this can't possibly be what any of these things mean. The only problem with that is that the Bible, and the New Testament in particular, commands the emotions all the time. We are commanded to be grateful, which is not a command to give a dutiful thank you, but a command to feel gratitude. We are commanded to hope. We are commanded to love. We are commanded to rejoice. We are commanded to be sorrowful and to weep, and a dozen other emotions that Jesus and the New Testament authors alone command us to experience. Now, Pelagius wasn't wrong in that we can't manufacture emotions out of thin air, least of which joy in God, because by nature we hate God. But instead of erroneously concluding that God would be wrong for commanding something which we can't ever hope to obey on our own, as Pelagius did, what this shows us is how desperate and how dependent we are on God to both please Him and enjoy Him. In the other corner of the debate, you had St. Augustine, who rightly put it like this to God. He said, command what you will and give what you command. Now that's a posture of humility that reveres God for who He is. Namely, God is God. God is not wrong to command anything. And the fact that we are so wicked in our natural selves that we cannot obey Him, as Romans 8:7 tells us, that doesn't make Him unjust. Rather, it reveals the desperation of our condition and our need to be born again. And once we're born again, it is merely the beginning of a lifetime of profound dependency on God for all things, including every ounce of obedience that we muster. Belonging to Christ doesn't instantaneously and irrevocably fill us with joy. To be sure, it brings us great joy. But we're human, and our emotions are more fickle than the weather. And so once again, we have this already not yet dichotomy where joy-filled fellowship with God is what we were made for. And we do experience this now, but we still contend with our flesh and this broken world, which at times rob us of our joy, or at the very least, make joy in Christ difficult. Now, delighting in God is not a doing. It's a treasuring. Let me say that again. Delighting in God is not a doing. It's a treasuring. The command isn't do this stuff. But rather, it's the Lord saying, treasure me. Delight in me. Love me. Enjoy me. Be content and satisfied and happy in me. There is infinite delight and satisfaction to be had here, and I want you to have it. You see, Christianity is not emotionless, heartless, or affectionless. If it were, it would be better described as dutiful religion. But Christianity as a whole is not primarily about external actions or external behaviors. It is primarily about the heart and the heart's treasuring of God. That is, Christianity and the gospel is the good news that by grace through faith, we can be restored into right relationship with Jesus, who is and will be the Father's supreme gift and reward to his people forever. Amen? So last week we looked at this concern that the Lord laid on my heart concerning Christian joy. Namely, that people tend to misunderstand it, misapply it, and consider it relatively unimportant or non-essential. Whereas I believe the Lord is saying that there is scarcely anything more important because this is foundational. It's where the nutrients-devouring roots go deep, and it is synonymous or evidence of a transformation or a transformed heart from the new birth. And just in case you've forgotten or you weren't here last week, here are three statements that I made concerning joy and happiness, which are essentially synonymous in Scripture. Three statements that I made about that, just to be sure we're all thinking about this rightly and not with a worldly mindset. Here's three things I said. I'll put them all on the screen. First thing I said a lot of things, but here's three of them. Number one, God himself is the supreme source of satisfaction for the human soul. Number two, the essence of Christian joy is desiring God and being satisfied in him more than anything else. And number three, again, just a slight rewording, the essence of Christian joy is seeing and savoring Christ as our supreme treasure and seeking our deepest and greatest satisfaction in him. That's what I'm talking about when I say joy, happiness, Christian joy. You see, God wants us to be happy like this. He wants us to be happy, and he has made us in such a way that we long for happiness and joy more than anything else inherently. And then, in his great love for us, he has designed it in such a way that he himself is the only one who will ultimately satisfy. And this is really good news, family. This would be terrible news if he set it up this way, but he wasn't all that satisfying. He's just not that great. But that is not the case at all. The truth is that God is the greatest and the most satisfying and the most admirable and the most enjoyable reality and treasure in the universe. I said this last week. He is infinitely all the things we long for most deeply. And therefore, he beckons and even commands us to root and pursue our joy in him. And like all of his commands, this is for our greatest possible good. Amen? Amen. Now, last week was more teaching oriented, and this week will be more practical, dealing with the question, how do we do this? This pursuit of joy. And more specifically, I'm going to be addressing what are some things that tend to hinder this pursuit and what is the alternative to that. So first, I'm going to give you three sermon points, three exhortations concerning this joy, and they'll be relatively brief. And then we're going to look at 13 practical things that we can do or steps that we can take to better position ourselves for success in the pursuit of joy in God. No, we cannot manufacture emotions by mere willpower, but there is a lot that we can do to create an environment with a greater likelihood of truly experiencing ever-increasing joy in God. Amen? So that's the plan. First exhortation, number one, pursue the joy of your master. Number one, pursue the joy of your master. And the first thing that we need to see here is that our God, this thrills me, that our God is happy, not grumpy. That's right. And of course, he is infinite and so much more complex that we can fathom. He experiences infinite and unimpeded joy simultaneously with wrath and indignation against evildoers. And while this complexity is an issue for another time, the point here is that God is happy. We serve and belong to and enjoy a fundamentally happy God. And we see this in places like 1 Timothy 1:11, where Paul says, speaking of the gospel, he says this. He says that it's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Now, I didn't have time for this last week, and so this is just a very quick aside. But the vast majority of the times you see that word blessed in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, it is translated most literally as happy. You see blessed, think happy. And you see blessed a lot. You don't see happy a lot. Now, and I think here's why. So given how that word, happy or happiness, has been so misunderstood and redefined by the world, it's understandable to us why most English translators have chosen to use the word blessed instead of happy. We understand that. Nevertheless, we really miss something that's essential to these two messages if we don't know that. 1 Timothy 1:11 says it's the gospel of the glory of the happy God. Our God is happy. Furthermore, we know this from verses like Psalm 115 verse 3, which says, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. That's a verse worthy of many sermons. And it teaches us that whenever God acts, he acts in a way that pleases him. He is never constrained to do a thing that he despises. In other words, he is ruling and governing creation in such a way that ultimately brings him pleasure. Now, this does not mean that he delights in the evil that exists. We know that is not true, but rather he delights in the purposes that he is achieving and accomplishing and bringing about through the evil that exists. He is God, he is sovereign, and therefore he is eternally and unstoppably happy. So then what brings him joy? What's this point number one all about, Brian? Lots of things. There are a lot of things that bring him joy. God takes pleasure in his creation. He takes pleasure in election. He takes pleasure in saving his people. He takes pleasure in genuine repentance. He takes pleasure in doing good to his people. He delights in truth and holiness and righteousness and in the fruit of his own work in our lives and much more. But more than all of those things, God delights supremely in, who can answer this one? Himself. God delights supremely in himself. God is not an idolater. God does not value or cherish or treasure or delight in anything more than himself, lest he be wicked. Because he really is the most satisfying and the most beautiful and the most delightful and admirable and glorious reality in the universe. And one of the more tangible ways that we see this is in the Gospels. Namely, the Father delights in his Son. And he models this joy, happiness, delight, and gladness in Christ for us perfectly. Much more can be said here. But for now, pursue the joy of your master. That is, pursue things that bring your master joy. Amen? Number two, pursue joy worthy of your master. Pursue joy worthy of your master. Now, this one's pretty straightforward, and it's all about a balance. Pursue joy that is worthy of Christ, or put another way, pursue joy that you would be proud or excited to share with him and talk with him about. So, for example, just because he's given you joy in a TV show doesn't mean that we should binge it and spend all of our free time watching television. Joy in a video game, or in sports, or pets, or virtually any good thing that he has given to us to enjoy doesn't necessarily mean that we should pour our life into them. See what I mean by balance here? A helpful question here to ask ourselves would be this. What am I investing my time and my money in? And then would the answer to that question be something worthy of God's time, focus, and attention for me to go show it to him? Or would it be embarrassing for me to take up his time to show him this thing that I'm delighting in? Another way to put it would be an exhortation to take greater pleasure in things that matter or that have eternal significance. Now, of course, God's time and focus is not limited, so the illustration breaks down. And of course, no good father laughs at or is disappointed in his young child who enjoys something silly. But we all know this. There is a difference in a 3-year-old enjoying something silly and a 30-year-old who refuses to grow up. One is sweet and the other is sad. One is endearing and the other is embarrassing. One is charming and the other is both frustrating and wicked. We don't run to our Heavenly Father and say, Abba, look, I spent all day on social media outposting all my friends and narrating my life for everyone, and it's made me so happy. And if we do, he will not respond with, that a boy, that a girl, keep it up. Rather, he will likely exhort us to make better use of our time and energy for the sake of the kingdom and his glory. We're all at different stages in our walk, but the exhortation is to grow up, namely to grow up in him, Ephesians 4:15, and to press on from the elementary things that are for nursing babes, Hebrews 6:1. So pursue joy worthy of your master. Amen. Number 3, pursue joy for your master. Pursue joy for your master. And this is summed up in a phrase that I say fairly often. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. In other words, God gets the most glory from us that he can possibly get when we find him to be more enjoyable and more delightful and more satisfying than anything else, than any alternative. He doesn't get glory when we find gifts to be more satisfying than the giver. And he doesn't get glory when we settle for shadows and opaque reflections instead of reality himself. Augustine communicated it like this, and I'll put it on the screen, this quote. He said, loving God is always conceived essentially as delighting in God above all things and in other things for the sake of God. He continues, he loves thee too little, O God, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. Now that is a revolutionary statement. And it's simply another way of saying 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, including your pursuit of joy in him and in his good gifts. So pursue the joy of your master, pursue joy worthy of your master, and pursue joy for your master. Amen? Now we could stop here, but y'all know me better than that. Rather than stop, I believe God would have us continue with a number of practical steps that we can take or things that we can focus on. And just to set expectations here, if you're someone who tends to get overwhelmed when I inundate you like I'm about to do, please realize that this is not meant to be a time of do all this stuff better. Most likely, we all have room to grow in all of these areas, but what I believe God would have us do is seek him after today, or at least after this time of worship, on these things and ask him where he wants us to focus, because it's too much to do all at once. Of course, over time, we want to look at all of these, but more than likely, he will make a few of these stand out, and it will likely be different for all of us which ones he would have us focus on. And the format here is going to be a negative positive. So the point itself is going to be a negative. It's going to be a barrier to our pursuit of joy, and then we will discuss the positive alternative. Also, these are not in any particular order, and they are not ranked from most important to least important, so stick with me until the end. Lastly, each one of these 13 points could be the basis for its own sermon. Much more could be said than what will be said, and so if something stands out to you, if you'd like to connect with me and go deeper on one or more of these, don't hesitate to reach out to me. I'm available to you. Sound good? All right, so here are 13 things that hinder, stall, prevent, or function as a barrier to our pursuit of joy in God. Number one, when I am too big and too central in my life. When I am too big and too central in my life. If the greatest satisfaction to the Christian soul is God himself, then logically, he must continually increase and I must decrease. We are shaped into his image and we grow in our capacities for joy by beholding him. That is, looking at him, fellowshipping with him, going deeper with him, getting to know him more, and so on. This is one of the main reasons that I felt led to bathe in the Gospels this year. If you remember all the way back from the beginning of the year in the 2023 church vision message, I shared an exhortation to lay eyes on Jesus every day. And I shared that this year I would be endeavoring to read the Gospels over and over. This is why. I want to grow in him, and I want him to grow in supremacy over my life. More of him and less of me, as we just sang earlier. And when we make life all about ourselves, or simply more about ourselves than it should be, then things start to fall apart, because this is not what we were designed for. We were created to look at, magnify, and enjoy Christ, not ourselves. So let's make sure that God is at the center of the solar system of our lives, where everything revolves around him, not me. And then may we seek his increase in our lives and our decrease. Amen. Number two, an overemphasis of joy in things rather than God himself. An overemphasis of joy in things rather than God himself. Notice, this doesn't say joy in things rather than God himself. It says an overemphasis of joy in things, because this must be said. Joy in things is not wrong. God has given us many things, many gifts that he intends for us to enjoy. We should experience joy in our spouses or our children and grandchildren, our church family and friends, our salvation, God's good and varied provision to us, good food, fun times, and many more blessings. God has blessed us and is blessing us, and it is good for us to have a heart of joy and gratitude that sees those things, is grateful for them, and then truly enjoys them. Nevertheless, none of those things are the ultimate source, capital S, of joy. And yet, at times, they can become that way for us. If they become more ultimate for joy than God himself, such that if we lose any one of these things, we can no longer experience joy, then we're in a dangerous position. And I say dangerous for a variety of reasons, but just here's one of them. God so values our wholehearted joy in him that he will graciously, if necessary, take away everything else in the world that we might be tempted to lean on for ultimate joy even life itself, to ensure that we get rightly oriented and rooted in him. And his aim is that we grow deeper and stronger in our confidence that he himself is, most ultimately, all we need. He wants us to be able to say, along with the psalmist from Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now, notice, this is not a call to experience joy only in God. It's a call to experience greatest joy in God and joy in other things unto God. That is, gratefully enjoying that joy as a gift from God and enjoying those many things for his glory. It's like this. The psalmist says in Psalm 43, verse 4, he says this. He says, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." And most literally, it's rendered like this. He says, "I will go to God, the joy of my joys." The joy of my joy. And so we're to have joy in many things, but we seek to delight the most in God himself. Amen? Number three, idolatry, or valuing other things more than Christ. Idolatry, or valuing other things more than Christ. Now, this is obviously very closely related to the previous point, but I'm going to go in a different direction here. What I mainly have in mind is this. What comes out of our mouths? Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, he says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And I don't have overtly sinful things in mind here, though that could certainly be a different application. But rather, I just mean, what's of value to you? Do you talk about the things of the Lord and long to gather with those who do? Or are you content to talk about the weather and are then visibly uncomfortable if spiritual things come up? When we were back in the States a few weeks ago, it grieved us deeply to see that most everyone was just busy and caught up with virtually anything and everything except for God. And this was Christians. Sports, politics, lake trips, vacations, career advancements, investment portfolios, nonstop and very much unhealthy busyness with kids, and so on. Tons of talk about the world and almost no conversation whatsoever about the Lord or the things of the Lord. It's as if their Christianity is for 1 hour on Sunday mornings and then it's simply back to the world. And this grieved us to see and experience, as it always does. This is not new. And yet, I think this is pervasive among Christians today. And it manifests itself differently in different cultures and different generations. So, in other words, to make this hit a little closer to home, in this church, we may not be hyper-focused on sports, for example, but does our walk with the Lord pervade our lives, our interests, our loves, and our conversation? Or is he absent from them? And is our joy in him evident, or is it not? Here's a small but perhaps more important indicator than we might think. If we really do value Christ, do our faces reflect this? That is, do we look like a happy people or do we look like an unhappy people? Do we smile or are we a people who refuse to smile? Proverbs 15:13 says, "A glad heart makes a cheerful face." Try as we might to hide it, the attitude of our heart is going to come through our face. And this is a good thing, unless the attitude of our heart is a poor one. You could also ask yourself this. You could say, "Do I have a positive attitude and outlook on life?" We may see more heartbreaking truth in the world than other people, but that doesn't and didn't stop Spurgeon from saying that Christians should be, quote, "the most happy and the most joyful people to be found anywhere on the face of the earth." You see, we want to be a people who are known for their joy. Amen? That's what the title of this message is all about. Becoming a people of demonstrable delight. When people come into this place, people visit this church and so on, they may mistake many things. But let them not mistake that we are a people who love the Lord and delight in Him in and over all things. He is our treasure, and the reality that we are His and that He is ours thrills us to no end. And therefore, we are a happy people. We have resting smiles, not resting frowns, and the hum of the gears of our hearts when they're in neutral is happiness, not frustration. Joy, not anxiety. Contentment, not ingratitude. And satisfaction, rather than complaining. Let us pervade and invade people, this church, and this community with joy. And let us live in such a way, hear this, let us live in such a way that we give people cause to ask about the hope that lies within us. Amen. Another thing that can get in the way and hinder or stall out our pursuit of joy in God is, number four, not having a good theology of Christian suffering. Not having a good theology of Christian suffering. And we're going to get to this a bit more before too long in Romans 5. See some of God's purposes in it. But what we must know and believe with all of our hearts is this. God is at work in our suffering. And He is working and accomplishing things in us that could not be done otherwise. Literally, family, literally, there's an entire category, if you will, of sanctification that can only happen through suffering. And therefore, it's not only promised, but it's necessary. And what He is doing and what He is producing is good. The enemy would have us believe that all is wrong when trials and tribulations come our way. That God has abandoned us, that life isn't fair because we deserve better. And much more. But these are all lies from the pit of hell, designed to create a barrier between us and God and a barrier to our joy in God. Those things aren't true. And there are many things that I want to add here. In fact, many things I did add and then removed. But I'm just going to leave it at this. And encourage you that if you want more in this area, I did a 4-part sermon series on Christian suffering back beginning in July of 2020. It's in our sermon archive on the website. If you want more here, please go check that out. So, family, don't be shaken. Don't be surprised by fiery trials. But rather, stay the course and trust that God is working for your very best, even when our eyes deceive us or when we can't understand. Amen. Number five, patterns of sin, unbelief, and unrepentance, whether we consciously see them or not. Patterns of sin, unbelief, and unrepentance, whether we consciously see these things or not. Now, this may seem like common sense, but it's hard to experience joy in Christ when we're actively grieving the Spirit by the way that we're living. And this is true whether we see these things or not. Now, most of this is fairly straightforward, and so for the sake of time, I'm only going to focus on the last part of this, namely, whether we see these things or not. And what I mean by that is we all have sin in our lives that, Lord willing, we are actively fighting and crucifying daily. That's one of the main calls on the life of the Christian. But sometimes, and perhaps more often than we might think, we are blind to our sin. That is, we are actively sinning, habitually, perhaps, and we don't even see it. Now, sometimes we can't see it, but those around us can. And in these instances, oftentimes, if we're confronted about it, we become incredibly defensive, because from our perspective, it's not true. Nevertheless, the mature believer does not rest in their own strength, and they do not rely on their own perspective or their own discernment here. Rather, the wise and the mature believer intentionally, purposefully, and skillfully distrusts themselves and leans on the evaluation of other mature believers. Mature is critical there. Here's an example of a question that we should ask mature brothers or sisters from time to time. Not every day. Seasons here. For example, based on how well you know me, how do you feel that I'm doing in my walk with the Lord? Are there any sins or rebellious tendencies that you see in my life that I may be missing? Things that I'm not even aware of? Are there any sins or ongoing patterns of behaviors that are grieving the Lord that you see and I don't? Is there anything that you think the Lord may want me to see at this time that I'm not seeing for myself? And those are very, very difficult and humbling questions to ask. And my guess is that if we went around the room, the vast majority of us have never asked anyone these kinds of questions. Now, to be sure, we don't need to ask lots of people. We need to simply allow ourselves to be evaluated from time to time by believers who have demonstrated great spiritual maturity and can respond to us with these kinds of questions in a pragmatic and measured way. And here's what I mean by that. We all know loose cannons who are ruled by their tongue rather than the other way around. And they will likely deal infinitely more damage than the assistance that they think they're providing. Avoid people like this. Rather, seek mature brothers and sisters to weigh in who will give careful, thoughtful, and godly perspective for our progress and joy in the Lord. Here's one additional follow-up question to ask ourselves. Am I living in such a way that I would be delighted to hear the sound of the last trumpet as Jesus finally appears for his bride and for the destruction of his enemies? Or would I be terrified? Ongoing sin in our lives must be dealt with, and none of us can do the Christian life alone. We need each other. Amen. Number six. And I love how several of these really fit with what the ladies' Bible study is doing. God is incredible. They didn't know what I'm doing here. I didn't know what they were doing. Number six, maintaining an unhealthy focus on the negative. Maintaining, that's a key word, maintaining, so this is ongoing, an unhealthy focus on the negative. Of course, we're always invaded by negative thoughts from time to time, but this is about maintaining it. Now, I debated on what to call this point. Other possibilities on this were feasting on wrong things and feeding our soul with garbage. They're all getting at the same point. Use whichever one you like. There is a degree to which we are called to expose sin and falsehood, which means that we are going to be exposed to grievous things. But we all know those who linger here and make it their home. It seems like every time they open their mouth, it's always negative garbage in the world. And I would say two things about this. Number one, avoid these types of people. And number two, let's endeavor not to be these types of people. And then circle back to number three about being a people who are known for their joy in the Lord, not their pessimism in the world, and their ability to douse the flames of joy with the cold water of current events that are wicked. Yes, there are times that we need to be aware of sick and evil things that are happening in the world. We need to know so that we can better protect ourselves, so that we can plan ahead. We need to know so that we can engage in spiritual warfare rightly. And we need to know so that we can be in prayer for these kinds of things. But we ought not linger there. When we were visiting in the States, my mom went to watch The Sound of Freedom in theaters. And I gave her about 4 minutes of sharing when she got home before I cut her off and said no more. I am, for those of you who don't know, this is real life, true story, documentary about human trafficking, mostly child sex trafficking. It's terrible. I'm aware of these realities, and this is not where my head needs to be or what it needs to be full of. And so 4 minutes and we were done. Paul exhorts us in Philippians 4:8 like this. Here's what he says. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise," so there's a bunch of parameters, "think about these things." And just to make sure we're doing right exegesis here, understanding this text and unpacking it right, this is not a list in which we get to cherry pick some of these parameters and focus on it. Like truth, for example. That's the biggest one on this list that gets cherry picked. Well, these horrific things are true, and so we should focus on them. No, that would be a wrong interpretation of this text. Rather, the things that we are to focus on and dwell on and think about are to have all of these parameters, not some of them. And I can speak at length from personal experience as one who used to do exactly this, wading around in garbage. I can speak from personal experience that disengaging from the toxic influence in my life, toxic influences, many of them, in my life that I was willingly feasting from previously, literally changed my life. And so let us endeavor to be a people who are well-informed, not burying our heads in the sand. That's not what this point is about. But a people who barely dabble there and then linger and wait around in and think and speak about joyful things that fit into Philippians 4:8. Amen? Amen. Number 7, a refusal to be humbled or humiliated in the path of obedience. A refusal to be humbled or humiliated in the path of obedience. Now, we could break this down further and say an unwillingness to be seen as weak or vulnerable or humble or humiliated for the cause of Christ. And obviously, this is an entire conversation about pride and how deep its roots go in our life. The reality of the Christian life is that it is a call by Christ himself to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. Or as Paul puts it, it's a call to die daily. And I can assure you, and you can assure me, dying is not enjoyable. The cross was intentionally designed to not only be excruciating, but to maximize shame and humiliation. And while we are not called to literally be crucified, we are called to the same cross-bearing humiliation that Jesus himself endured. And I think this is something that is virtually never talked about or taught in the church. And so when this kind of stuff hits us, it's foreign and we do not like it. We balk. But if we refuse to be humbled and brought low and shown to be weak and so much more, then more than the pursuit of joy is at stake here, because we may not be Christians. And the last message I preached before I traveled in July, I preached on Jesus as Lord. And some of you probably remember in that message, I spoke of Christ shaping us into his image using people that we would rather he not. You remember that? I'm good with being corrected, just not by that person. I'm okay with being seen as weak and helpless. Just please, anyone but them. In our pride, we may then take it a step further and refuse to apologize or ask for forgiveness from a particular person. Bob and I have experienced that in many years we've been here. It's heartbreaking. Once more, anyone but them. Any person but that guy or that woman. And the reason we think that way is because it's humiliating. But bearing a cross is not supposed to be fun. It's hard. It will hurt. We will be mistreated. We will be misunderstood. We will be humbled. We will experience injustice and unfairness, and we will be seen as absolute fools for the things we do in the path of obedience. But if we want to experience greater joy in Christ, we must humble ourselves and let God have his way. Amen? Lots more could be said, but let's press on. Number eight, not submitting to authority. Number eight, not submitting to authority. This is a rampant problem in the world today. And this is big and this is broad. And so I'll give you very quickly four headings under this big umbrella. Not submitting to biblical authority, not submitting to governmental authority, not submitting to church authority, and not submitting to familial authority. Briefly on all four of these. As Christians, we must ultimately submit to the Word of God, which is the infallible and authoritative words of God himself. Too often, Christians decide to go it alone and pick and choose what they want to submit to and what they feel like they can ignore in the Word of God. But it's all or nothing. Either this is the inspired word of God or it's not. And we're to submit to it all. So that's the word or biblical authority. We're also to submit to governing authorities. Paul teaches us in Romans 13 that the governing authorities, whether we like them or agree with them or not, they are God's servants. And here's what this means. In other words, God is ruling in and over them as the only sovereign, seeing to it that they accomplish his purposes. Now, this is incredible, and it ought to change the way we see every government on the face of the planet, even the most wicked ones. Because here's the context. Paul says this during the reign of Nero, mind you, who systematically slaughtered Christians. This text is no less true for China, communist China, North Korea. This text remains true. God is sovereign and rules over them all, accomplishing his purposes alone. And therefore, we are to submit to the governing authorities in all things unless they instruct us to sin or to live contrary to God's instructions for us in his word, for that is ultimate. So that comes first. Again, unfortunately, many Christians pick and choose whether or not to obey these kinds of commands on the basis of who's in office. And this dishonors and grieves our Heavenly Father. There's also authority in the church, where we are to submit to the governing elders of the church, provided they are leading in accordance with Scripture. Lastly, much more could be said on all these. Lastly, there's an authority structure in the home as well, where the husband functions as the head of the marriage and the family, taking his cues from his own head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when any of these systems begin to break down and we stop functioning within them the way that God has intended, you can bet the farm that your joy in God will hit a roadblock. So let us live lives that submit where God has ordained it, for our good and for his glory. Amen. Number nine, running to other things first and treating Christ as a last resort. Running to other things first and treating Christ as a last resort. This one is pretty self-explanatory, and we have probably all done this. Probably all done this week. In our pride and strength and determination, we run to anything we know of to fix our problems on our own. And if all else fails, finally, we turn to God. Anyone ever done that? This is backwards. He wants us to run to him first. And the amount of heartache that we would save ourselves if we nailed this is incalculable. Also, somewhat separate but related, we don't run to alcohol or pleasure or food or exercise or sports or anything like that to numb the pain. We run to God and we allow him to minister to us in ways that only he can. Amen? So we run to God first. Number 10, living like this world is our home. Living like this world is our home. Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. And he says in Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4, that in some sense, our life is hidden in Christ in heaven even now. Which is mind-boggling and profound realities. Peter says also in 1 Peter 1:1 that we are sojourners and exiles in this world. And the point is this. This world is not our home. And yet, this reality is often foreign to believers or to onlooking non-believers because we look no different than them, especially here in the West. And therefore, synonymous with this pursuit of joy is living in such a way that proves and demonstrates the reality that this place is not ultimate for us. We are not yet where we belong, and we long to go home. Amen. Number 11, not being regularly in the Word. Not spending regular time in the Word. John Owen once said this about Jesus. He said, there is no end to his excellencies and desirableness. And the context was this. The more we look at Jesus, letting our soul delight in his character and his power and his kindness and all the rest of his attributes that we see so clearly in the Word and especially in the Gospels, the more we look at him and do this, the more lovely and desirable he will seem to us. It's this never-ending cycle of the more we look at him and enjoy him, the more of him we want. Back to the song we sang earlier. This is intentional, and it's evidence of incredible design by God. But we're going to find this difficult if we're not spending regular time in the Word. So get in the Word and feast on it with the aim of joining in with the psalmist in Psalm 119:97 like this. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Amen. Number 12, not eating healthy or being properly hydrated or exercising enough or getting enough sleep. I know that's four, it's one. Not eating healthy or being properly hydrated or exercising enough or getting enough sleep. These four are intensely practical and each one of them has a massive impact on our spiritual lives. For example, if you are overweight, underhydrated, sedentary, and not sleeping much, and all of those affect the other. But if those things are true, you are going to be what R.C. Sproul calls duck soup for the enemy. Even though the pursuit of joy in God is mainly a spiritual pursuit, we still live in a physical world with physical bodies, and the connection between our physical well-being and our spiritual well-being should not be taken lightly. So eat well, drink water, get some exercise, get plenty of sleep, and do it all for your joy in Christ and for the glory of God. Amen. Amen. I'm tempted to say so much more here. I want you to eat vegetables that you don't like for the glory of God. I mean, is that a profound way a radical way to look at eating things. Drink the tasteless water that you don't want to the glory of God. God, I'm going to do this to glorify you. Same thing with going to sleep early. Same thing with getting on the treadmill or go play pickleball. Half the church already does. Go join them. Okay, number 13. Lastly, number 13. As it pertains to barriers in our pursuit, simply not pursuing it. A huge barrier to our pursuit of joy in Christ is not pursuing it. And this is obvious enough, but I feel like it needs to be said anyway. So one of the reasons that we may not have greater joy in God is it's not on our radar, and we're not pursuing greater joy in God. And therefore, it's an exhortation to start doing some of the things that we've been talking about in the last 2 weeks. Obviously, we've covered a lot today. And God is not asking any of us to master all of these things right away. Rather, he is encouraging us to go home, meet with him, and ask him to point out a couple of these things that he wants us to start with, and then just simply start. Galatians 6:7 tells us that we reap what we sow. And 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And concerning those truths, C.S. Lewis once made this point. He said, we are always becoming who we will be. We are always becoming who we will be. That is, we are always sowing seeds of our future selves. Right now, this minute, we are headed somewhere. And sooner or later, we'll arrive. The decisions that we make today inevitably shape the person we are tomorrow. And so my closing and my encouragement and my invitation to you is this. Seek him above all else. Sow joy in him above all things. And trust that in due season, he will bring forth the harvest. For in his presence, there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the revelation that the only true and lasting joy is found in you. And I thank you that you desire this for us. You don't hide the treasure that you are from us, but you beckon us into your presence. And in our weakness, you draw near to us and you give yourself to us. For sure, the enemy does not want us to get this. He wants us content with the world and the things of the world. And so I pray that you would shake us up. I pray that you would wake us up. And I pray that you would set our hearts on fire for you. Give us a hunger for you, a thirst for you, and a satisfaction in you that is literally otherworldly and wrought by you. Make us stand out. Make us confound the world. Make us live in such a way that, as we said earlier, they ask about the hope that resides within us. And then we can share all about you. Lastly, oh God, I pray that you would help us to take all this practical stuff today and apply it. Show us where you would have us focus. Convict us, excite us, and lead us in the way of everlasting joy. May you be made much of, and may we be a people who are happy in you. Amen.